Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew chapter 4. In fact, we have used this passage several times this week in making various points. Matthew chapter 4, the incident in the life of Jesus, the temptation scenes. And sometimes you've heard people say, well, even Jesus was tempted. And while that's certainly true, we have to understand that there are different meanings of the word tempt. Sometimes we use the word tempt to mean that we had an evil desire. We may say, boy, I was really tempted to do such and such. That means that we had that desire to do that which was wrong. In the case of Jesus, however, the word tempt is the idea that an opportunity for sin has presented itself. You can't, in one sense of the word, tempt me with alcohol, drugs, gambling. Those things just look completely ridiculous to me. And I know to other people that is a weakness. And so it's not meant in mock ridicule of their weakness. But to me, that's not anything that I would have an inward desire for. But if someone stuck a bottle out to me and said, would you like a drink? Even though I don't have that inward desire for it, that in another sense was a temptation because it meant it was an opportunity for sin to present itself. So the word tempt is used a couple of different ways throughout Scripture. So we shouldn't necessarily think that Jesus here is struggling to keep from doing that which is wrong and having to fight himself from doing that which is wrong, having an evil desire. Because as Jesus said, the devil hath nothing in me. But Satan is presenting opportunities or avenues of sin before Jesus. And we look at this occasion of Matthew chapter 4, and we've pointed out that this is an opportunity of temptation and sin that could only be created for the Son of God. For someone who is both God in spirit and man in flesh. Because on the one hand, God is spirit and would not be hungry. Yet Jesus has been fasting the period of time that both Moses and Elijah fasted for 40 days. And Jesus hungered. He had a human body. In that process of the 40 days, the devil comes before him then and says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And as I pointed out this morning, if you were to command me or tempt me, provide an opportunity for me to turn stones into bread, it wouldn't be a temptation because I'm incapable of doing it. Not only would I not have the inward desire to do it, but I don't have the physical capacity to do it. Jesus had the capacity to be able to do this, of commanding stones to become bread, but he didn't yield to it. And two, there may have been something involved even deeper than that, and that the devil says, if you are the Son of God. In other words, the devil sits back and says, oh yeah, you say you're the Son of God, prove it to me. Well, of course, Jesus knew who he was. But the devil is seeking to taunt him. And so here is a unique temptation that was created by the devil that would only work on somebody who was both God and man. Jesus' response to that temptation scene in verse 4 was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. In verse 5, the devil took him up to the holy city, takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Josephus tells us the pinnacle of the temple was the backside of the temple. That was the backside that was right on the edge of the cliff, looking over the valley of Hinnom down below. About 600 feet straight down. And we're not told whether the devil takes Jesus there bodily or that this is spiritually or in a vision. And so the devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, the devil's not stupid. He is limited in capacity, but he's definitely not stupid, because when you consider that outside of the Godhead, he would be the most powerful being in the universe. Existing since the beginning of creation and at some point before, the devil comes with a long list and number of years of experience to be able to know how to work temptations. The devil has just heard Jesus quote scripture and overcome sin with scripture in verse 4. And now the devil's going to use that. I heard a soldier that had gone into Iraq, and he was talking about how intelligent that the people were in fighting, because he said, we would get where we bombed the exact same hill where they were, and then they would move over just a little bit. We bombed that one, then they moved back. He said, finally got where they started weaving. They learned what the cycle was. And this is what the devil is doing. He tried one thing, he saw what Jesus did, and now he is noticing what the cycle is. And so the devil now responds with scripture also in verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And in verse 6, he's going to quote from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Saying, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now in this case it would have been literal, you see, because what would happen if you jumped off the pinnacle of the temple? Well, you're going to hit the stones down below. And so the devil says, you know, Lord, if you really are Lord, why don't you prove it to all the masses down below and jump off the temple, and all the crowd's going to see you when these angels sweep down and grab a hold of you and set you gently down, because we know that God's not going to let you die prematurely, because the psalmist said he will give his angels charge over you and lay their hands, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you've heard the old adage that, well, even the devil can quote scripture. And this is one of those examples of that. That the devil can indeed and has quoted scripture. But notice that Jesus responds with scripture in verse 7. Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 saying, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil lets it be known now that he really does know that Jesus is the Son of God, because now he's requesting Jesus to fall down and worship him. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Throughout scripture, we commented on Lord's Day, there are three times that the audible voice of the devil is found. Each of those occasions in which the devil's voice is heard, he is mocking, ridiculing, deriding, or seeking to explain away God's word. And in this case, he is misusing God's word. He's abusing God's word. He's taking God's word out of context and twisting it for the way that he wants it to be. This is how the devil uses scripture. And it's not unlike how false teachers use scripture today. There were false teachers in the church at Corinth. Paul addresses that throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. And there may have been an assumption on the part of some of those brethren that, well, you know, if people quote scripture, then they must be okay. And it can be tempting today to hear a televangelist and to hear an abundance of scripture that they may use without taking into consideration the context in which these things were spoken, to whom these passages were given, and the application that they initially had. And we take those out of context, or they take them out of context, and try to apply them to situations that they were never intended to. And it sounds good on the surface because that great number of passages that was given. We shouldn't be fooled because even the devil has done that. And if God today works through the influence of His Word, and He works through the influence of the brethren, do we think that the devil has more power than God does? How does the devil work, if not through influence of others? So that when we hear individuals abusing and misusing Scripture, we think, well, but they're morally decent people. And they may be, but that doesn't mean that the devil is not using them to teach falsehoods and to try to derail God's people off the path. I want us to look for just a few minutes this evening at how the devil used Scripture, or how the devil misused and abused Scripture. Start with looking in this verse 6, you'll notice that the devil had said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And we've already pointed out that the devil is going to quote from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, in saying, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Notice Jesus' response, though. "It is written again." It's written again. In other words, devil, you haven't considered all that the Bible has to say on this subject. In other words, devil, you haven't looked for the pattern. In other words, devil, you're plucking verses out of context to use the way that you want to use them. And if you're trying to make an outline or create one in your mind, our first point here is the devil did not consider all that God had to say on a matter. In Psalm 119, verse 160 in the American Standard Version, the psalmist says, "The sum of thy word is truth." The sum of thy word is truth. In other words, you put it all together, you have the truth. You take a mathematical equation and you put together all the numbers and you have the sum of it. When someone just takes John 8 verse 24, "Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins," and they look at that and say, "See, all we have to do to be saved is just believe," they're not looking at the sum of it. Like the devil, taking a portion of it to be sure. By the same token, someone could take Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized," and seek to apply that to infants by focusing only on the word "baptize" and failing to look at the word "repent." The devil didn't consider all that the Scriptures had to say. And when we look at all that Scriptures have to say, we are able to get a more clear picture of many things, some of which are relatively inconsequential except for the aspect of just trying to get a better historical record of biblical matters. For example, we look at the situation of Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' betrayal. When one would consider Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, Peter goes to cut off the ear of an individual in the garden as Jesus is about to be arrested. In John 18 and verse 10, we find that the individual whom Peter cut the ear off of was a man by the name of Malchus. In Luke 22, in verses 50 and 51, we find that it was the right ear that Peter cut off, and Jesus afterwards healed it. Now you take those three gospel accounts of the same incident, and you put them all together, and you get the sum of the matter. You get a much clearer picture of what's going on. And that's what we do too with the plan of salvation. You've seen the chart, been used many times throughout the decades of the examples of conversion throughout the book of Acts. How some of them will say that the individuals believed, others were told to repent. Some occasions they confessed, and then they were all baptized. And you put all of those accounts together, and you get the sum of the matter. You look at the clearer picture. Our denominational friends look to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, and say, "See, With believing of the heart, man is saved, with confession of the mouth. But then they fail to notice what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That we were buried with Christ in baptism, we're raised in newness to life. That's when we have the Christian life, when we're raised in that newness. And once again, ignoring what else God had to say on that same particular subject. And while we certainly know that we wouldn't do that, and members of the Lord's body wouldn't know that, individuals may do that with other subjects within the Lord's church. Somebody may look at divorce and remarriage and say, well, I know Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 said, whosoever puts away his mate, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever that marries her who is put away commits adultery. And they would look at that and say, well, Jesus only allows the man the right to put away and not a woman. And believe it or not, I know of people, including some gospel preachers, who do not believe that the woman would have that ability to put away a guilty fornicating mate, that only the man does. But that's when one is not examining the whole picture. For you go to Mark chapter 10, looking at Mark's account of the matter, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 12, Jesus does include the woman there. And if a woman divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. See, there's a she that's involved in Mark's account of this as well. Or someone who says, well, you can divorce for any reason as long as you don't remarry. Ignoring what else Jesus had to say on the matter in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. They ignore other passages on the same subject. There are groups not only in the denominational Protestant world, but some of the more denominationally minded churches of Christ, which would say that, well, you know, you can take the Lord's Supper anytime the church is assembled. When we first moved to Abilene, the Highland Church of Christ, who brings you the Herald of Truth, had a, quote, special worship service on a Tuesday night in which a Pentecostal group was called upon to have a chorus sing with instrumental music to the congregation. And Eddie Sharp, who preaches for the University Church of Christ in Abilene, presented the message that evening. And on that Tuesday evening, he called upon the congregants. He said, now, we're going to do something a little different here tonight. He said, if you would like to take the Lord's Supper, then we want to have everyone line up and come and I'll administer that to you. But he was very benevolent minded because he said, now, if your conscience will not allow you to do this because it's a Tuesday night and not a Sunday, then we won't think bad of you for that and you don't have to. In the basis of that type of rationale was 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. For Paul writes, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. See, Paul says, as often as you do this. And I recognize that Paul said, as often as you do it. But we have a limitation on that off found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul delays his journey, partaking of the Lord's Supper with the saints, that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. No Lord's Supper without a Lord's Day, and no Lord's Day without there being a Lord's Supper. The two go together. Both taking things out of context and not seeking to view all that God had said on the matter to formulate the pattern, one could come to that conclusion. That's how the devil approached things. And that's how false teachers today approach matters as well. Secondly, when we go back again to that incident in Matthew chapter 4, you're going to notice that the devil tried to apply a conditional statement in an unconditional way. The devil tried to take a statement that was spoken conditionally and apply it in an unconditional manner. In Matthew chapter 4, thinking again in verse 6, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." What God did not inspire the psalmist to write was, so you can go out and dash your foot against the stone. But it was a, just in case you do this. In other words, here was an incidental thing, an accidental situation. Not something that was intentionally done or to be done. And so some have tried today to apply conditional statements similar in unconditional ways as well. Now who might some of those be? In Mark chapter 16, after giving the command of going into all the world, preaching the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who will disbelieve will be condemned. Jesus then says in verse 17, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover." And certainly we know of groups today who say that, well, if you're a Christian, you can perform those things of verses 17 and 18. All charismatic groups say that you can perform some of those, but they may say, but you just don't do all of them. Some of the groups in Eastern Kentucky, East Tennessee, Western West Virginia, they may also practice the attempt to drink of poison and of handling of the serpents. But Jesus spoke of all of these together in verses 17, 18, and the mainstream charismatic sects will pick and choose which of those that they will seek to do. And they'll chide you and I for saying that, well, we believe in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, because the Pentecostal groups also believe in baptism by immersion and remission of sins. And they'll say, well, that's funny, you people in the Church of Christ believe in verse 16, but not verses 17 and 18. No, I fully believe in the entirety of those passages. In fact, I fully believe that all of those were applicable when Jesus spoke them, and not just picking and choosing. But Jesus said, if you drink poison. These things were spoken with some conditionality. And I think of such incidents as in the case of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 and verse 3, when he was shipwrecked. And he went to pick up firewood and a serpent latched hold of his hand, and he shook the serpent off after it had bitten, and the natives sat back knowing it was a deadly serpent waiting for Paul to die. And when they saw he didn't die, they began to worship him as a god. We don't have any direct indication that any of the apostles tried to be poisoned, but it's not difficult to imagine it. When, after all, we read of a group of Jewish assassins who had promised that they would not sleep until they had killed the Apostle Paul, many times they had either stoned him, left him for dead after various matters. It's easy to imagine that there were incidents in lives of some of the apostles in which they attempted to poison them. And so here are a number of passages that were spoken with a matter of conditionality. And people may try to apply them in a conditional, unconditional way. Salvation is can be thought of in those terms also. You'd have those of the Calvinist background. I'm sure you've seen the little acrostic of TULIP throughout the years. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And of course, when you write those sentences out, the first letter together spells tulip. They'll sometimes refer to that as five-point Calvinism. But the U of it is unconditional election. That is, that salvation has nothing to do with you. You don't decide to become a Christian. You don't decide to become saved. But instead, God chooses you. And when you go to attach yourselves to one of those churches, I'm thinking of the American Baptists who believe that when you go to attach yourself to one of their churches, you have to tell them of a certain dream, sign, vision, or wonder that you had that let you know that God had saved you. And you could be the worst scoundrel and have no interest in these matters. I had one fellow tell me that he was sitting in the movies back in the 60s watching The Robe. And he had this warm feeling come over him while he was watching The Robe. And he knew that that was God saving him. Even though he wasn't asking to be saved or choosing to be saved, he knew that was God saving him. Said, how do you know it wasn't the feeling of that hot buttered popcorn going down? But well, you don't. When you begin basing it on such subjectivism, then one person's sign, vision, or wonder is as good as another. A friend of mine who had preached in a community was talking to a fellow who sought to join one of those American Baptist churches, and he told him that when he was reading his Bible that night, he knew he was saved because he was reading his Bible and the light on his Bible, he had a little gooseneck lamp down on his open Bible, and the light from the Bible was hitting the Bible page and shining up on the wall. And when he looked up on the wall, he said, you know what was in that light that was on the wall? He said, no, what? He said, there was a bed bug crawling on the wall right where that light was. And I knew by that bed bug, God saved me. Now, isn't that some amazing evidence of salvation? Light, even better evidence of salvation. The Word of God says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, we can all go to that passage and we can all read it together. We can agree that it says what it says. Somebody might try to explain it, but they can't deny it still says that. And then we can perform it. Now that's the next question. Can I do the things of Mark 16:16? He who believes is baptized shall be saved. Am I capable of doing that? Well, yes. Anyone who is ambulatory, anyone who is of age, is able to believe and be baptized. That's something I can do. But could I on my own cast out demons, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, drink anything deadly? Or is that something that God did to and through that individual? See, that was God's side of the matter. The believe and baptize is something that is fully dependent on what I do. I'm the only one who's able to get up and walk to the baptistry and allow myself to be submit to baptism. But God is the one who is responsible for having these signs to follow the other individuals. If he's not doing that, I can't force it. So here's something that's conditional. It was a sign. It was something that God was bestowing. There was a conditionality on it. Salvation is conditional. He that believes and is baptized. But it's unconditional in the sense that I'm able to perform it and not the other. The devil tried to take conditional statements and apply it in an unconditional way. And you notice that the devil even left a portion of Psalm 91 out. We can go back to Psalm 91 and look at the original context of it. Psalm 91, we'll back up to verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwellings. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now the devil had left that last portion of verse 11 out. He quotes 11 and 12, but left that last portion of verse 11 out to keep you in all your ways. that the conditionality of this is that this person is following God in all of his ways. It's not unconditional. But notice the third point about this, and that is that the devil tried to take a passage that was figurative in nature and give it a literal application. If you still have your Bibles open to Psalm 91, look at the context. The devil tried to take a passage that was figurative in nature and apply it in a literal way. For in Psalm 91 and verse 13, right after he talks about the angel shall bear you up, he says in verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Well, did Jesus literally walk on lions? Did Jesus literally tread on cobras? But he did win arguments over a brood of vipers, didn't he? He did win the arguments over a whelp of lions. Jesus fulfilled these in a figurative way. Not literal. Many today try to do the same of taking figurative passages and trying to make literal applications with them. In Revelation chapter 7, the context of Revelation chapter 7 is an answer to a question that was asked in chapter 6 and verse 17. Who is able to stand? That these saints who are depicted as already having been slain in chapter 6 and verse 12, in verse 9 rather, the fifth seal saw under the altar souls who has been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and the brethren whom he killed as they were completed. And now the answer to the question is found in the sixth seal in verse 12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black with sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth. Fig trees dropped its late figs and shaken by mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne of the wrath of the Lamb. Here is the answer to the question, when are you going to avenge us? And the next seal shows them God's penalty being meted out upon the persecutors of the church. We're seeing this awesome picture. The question arose in verse 17, great is the day of wrath that has come, who is able to stand? And chapter 7 answers that under the depiction of Israel of old being numbered, of God knowing whose belongs to him, of God knowing the faithful from the unfaithful. He depicts them in as the nation of Israel being numbered, saying, I know who belongs to me, and answer that question, who's able to stand? All of this is figurative, spiritualized, symbolic. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that when the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, not tell his servants. This is played out before their eyes in figurative language to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word signify, when you break it up, looks like signify. It was signified to John, which means to communicate by way of signs and symbols. And individuals will go running to the book of Revelation, which is a beautiful book when properly understood, and will try to make literal application over these things that are found in the book of Revelation. But if taken in a literal way, the combined efforts of P.T. Barnum and George Ripley together couldn't come up with the creatures that we see crawling out of the ocean and standing on the land throughout the book of Revelation. These things instead are found from Daniel's chapters 2, 3, 7, and 8. Beasts representing various nations, various empires who were persecuting God's saints. But when that Jehovah Witness comes to your door, and they begin talking to you about, well, don't you know that you and I are going to get to inherit planet Earth? That you and I don't get to go to heaven. We only get the Earth. Because that number of people who get to go to heaven is already fulfilled. And they know the exact number, the literal number of those who get to go to heaven. It's 144,000. And those are the ones who are alive when Jesus established the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Kingdom Hall back in 1914. And so no one today gets to go to heaven, according to the Jehovah Witness doctrine, but only those who are alive at the time that the kingdom was established under Charles Taz Russell. So they want to take this, which is spoken of in a spiritual way, and apply it in a literal way. But they don't want to do that consistently. Because we find who these individuals are and what these individuals are. The book of Revelation repeats the same scenes three times. The book of Revelation repeats the same events three times. This 144,000, and they like to go to chapter 7, but take them over to chapter 14 where the 144,000 are found yet again. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now you see, a lot of times people want to talk about a literal mark of the beast, don't they? They will say, well, you know, babies are going to have a little computer chip stuck in their foot when they're born. And the government's going to be able to track you everywhere you go. Or maybe you're old enough to remember that back in the 1970s, when you first began seeing the UPC symbols and codes on products, goods, and canned goods and so on, that I was then attending a Baptist school and Baptist church, and the preachers and teachers there were saying, that's the mark of the beast. Because there's going to be a one world government, there's going to be a non-monetary system, and we're going to have credited into a bank account a certain number of credits. So when they scan those things, it's going to be deducted out of your bank account. And so that you won't have to have a credit card, or they're going to have an invisible code put on your hand or a chip under your hand or on your forehead, just like the Bible says. Wanting to take something that was symbolic and figured and make it literal. But did you know something about this 144,000 here in verse 1? They had the Father's name on their forehead. That's a contrast to the mark of the beast. Now, isn't it interesting? They always talk about having the mark of the beast, but you never hear them talking about having the mark of God on their foreheads. And yet, here's that Baptist preacher standing there in the pulpit who's talking about the mark of the beast, and everybody's got the mark of the beast is going to torments. But Mr. Pastor, where is that mark of the seal of God on your forehead if those things are literal? These are spiritual in nature. Continue verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. Was it water? No. Was it literally water? Was it? Because he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. And like the voice of loud thunder. Was the voice thunder? No. It says it was like the voice of thunder. Spiritualized language. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Who are the 144,000, John? Verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Hi, I'm with the Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall, and I want to give you a Watchtower track. Mr. Jehovah Witness, are you married? Well, yes, I am. Sorry, you have no chance. But Charles Taz Russell, your founder, is he in heaven? Oh, yes, he's part of the 144,000. Was he married? Yes. Huh. Because according to this, the 144,000 are virgins. So I guess the majority of those who were alive and part of that Watchtower Bible Tract Society, I guess they didn't get to go to heaven either, huh? See, it's a matter of pick and choose with them, isn't it? Would it be literal virgins? No. Then would it be a literal 144,000? No. What about our premillennialist friends who want to run over to Revelation chapter 20 and talk about that 1,000 years? It's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign. Again, just like the devil, taking those things that were spoken of in a spiritualized symbolic language and trying to apply it in a literal way. When in Revelation chapter 20, John writes, starting in verse 1, we'll see an angel came down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the devil, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. As they see, we're going to have this 1,000-year reign. A Baptist preacher on TV lived in Chicago. He said, when the Lord returns, the Lord is going to let me be the mayor of Chicago. See, that's how literal and physical they were going to take and apply spiritual matters. That in that 1,000-year reign, we're going to get to rule and have a political government here on the earth, with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. But let's see just how literal this really is. Verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them. Now you notice right away, it doesn't say we sat on them. Are Christians sat on it? Are everybody sat on it? It says, and they sat on it. And judgment was committed to them, not to us. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark in their forehead and their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here's that premillennialist preacher who says, I'm going to get to live and reign on earth for 1,000 years with Jesus. But if that's literal, Mr. Denominational Preacher, are you beheaded for the testimony of the cause? Because that is who, this context says, got to live and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now, who is the they that's getting to rule and reign? Remember, we began on this segment by talking about Revelation chapter 5. Or Revelation 6, starting in verse 9, under that fifth seal. When those martyrs said, when are we going to be avenged? And the rest of Revelation answers that. And now here's the culmination of it. These are those beheaded martyrs from back in chapter 6 that now are depicted in Revelation chapter 20 as being vindicated. They got to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. They're vindicated. Their cause is just. God heard their plea. And He's answered it. So if the 1,000 years is literal, then so is this, that it's only somebody who's beheaded that gets to rule and reign with them. But once again, the false teachers want to take that which is spoken of in physical and figurative language and apply it in a physical way. Some of our friends in the Roman Catholic denomination likewise want to do that with what has become known as transubstantiation. If you have ever watched a Catholic service, and there is one that is broadcasted that would be probably the purest form of Catholicism that you could see, because really, Catholicism in America by and large is a watered down version compared to what there is in the rest of the world. There is a program that's on several times a week. They keep repeating it. It is the service of the San Fernando Cathedral in San Antonio, Texas, one of the most traditional Hispanic Catholic services in America. Still done in Latin. And in this service, you'll notice that before the what we would call the Lord's Supper, to them it's a complete different matter. Before the Mass, a bell is rung after a Latin incantation is said. And at that point, the belief is that that wording that the priest has prayed has mystically transformed the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Transubstantiation. Now the Lutherans have similar, it's called consubstantiation. I had a teacher who tried to define the difference, who said, well, the Catholics believe transubstantiation, it mystically turns into the body and the blood of Jesus, is mystically turned into that from the elements. However, with the Lutherans, with the consubstantiation, they say it remains the bread and the juice, but it also is the body and blood of Jesus. He said, so the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation is, in consubstantiation, you get a sandwich with it. Well, maybe that helped to understand the difference just a bit. Both have the same common misunderstanding of taking something that was intended to be spiritualized in nature and making it physical. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 48. John 6, 48. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, was he literal bread? Was he in a bag with a crust around him? Well, obviously not. He goes on to say, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat it and not die. Did they literally see him falling out of the sky as manna did and cover the ground? No. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. And by the way, I'm not saying this is about the Lord's Supper. This is one of the passages that they used to try to get across this concept of transubstantiation. The context is not even about the Lord's Supper. But this idea of you are what you eat. Jesus is bread. We desire bread. We're hungry for that. And we partake of it and we become like what we eat. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which is give for the life of the world. Jesus also said, I am the door. Did that mean Jesus had hinges and a doorknob and a peephole? Once again, figurative, symbolic language that we make grave mistakes and come to wrong understandings when we try to apply it out in a physical way. The devil misused Scripture. The devil didn't consider all that God had to say on the matter. He tried to apply things that were conditional statement into an unconditional way. He sought to make a literal application out of figurative passages. And this is how the devil continues working today. Jesus certainly spoke a truth when Jesus said in John chapter 8, starting in verse 44, I'm talking to the Jews of his day. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When the devil speaks, it's a lie. The devil continues lying today. He hasn't stopped. He doesn't stop. And he continues lying through teachers today. We'd recognize the devil were he to walk into the front door if he had the horns and pitchfork and tail. The stereotypical scene that we see in the movies. But would we recognize him if he came in as somebody that perhaps we'd considered as a faithful brother who now has gone astray and we still have great love and devotion for him? Would we recognize the devil if he came in as somebody who teaches 99% truth, and I'm sure you've heard the illustration that rat poison is 99% good grain. It's that 1% that's the big problem. When Brother Haley began teaching his error on divorce and remarriage, son looked upon him and said, "But Brother Haley has done so much good and has taught so much truth, and I understand that and realize and agree that his books on the prophets are some of the best that are available. And I respect and admire his writings. And I have no reason to doubt his great sincerity which he had and the views which he held. But nor do I have any question that what he taught was what Peter referred to as damnable error. Did that make him a false teacher?" Peter said, "Yes. I don't have to read his heart. I didn't have to judge his heart to know what his thought processes were. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. 1 John 4 and verse 1 tells us to test the spirits, to see if they be from God. There were those again in Corinth that we talked about earlier who were false teachers. And Paul writes about those in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Throughout Corinthians in both epistles, there were those who were saying, "Well, Paul is not an apostle, we are. Don't listen to Paul, listen to us." And it was very likely that some of those could even do a better job as far as oratory was concerned. Judaism was never very concerned with the ability to publicly speak. But Corinth was near Greece, and they did have a great concern with that within that community. And so these very likely were better speakers and maybe did a good job in debate and rhetoric. But there were these that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, that if their gospel is veiled, it's veiled from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, as the false teachers were, but Christ, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and shone in our hearts to give light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Those individuals in Corinth claim to be spokesmen from God are not unlike those today. Skill, rhetoric, and yet taking scripture out of context, twisting it. While they themselves are not intentionally seeking to follow and worship the devil, the influence and the impact is still the same, and the devil uses them. Because that's how the devil used scripture. Always follow along your Bibles, making sure that the things that are spoken, things that are said, are true and according to the scripture, whether I'm standing here, or Stan is standing here, or whoever may be the speaker. Because as we pointed out on Lord's Day evening, it's possible even with the greatest intention to misquote or misapply scripture. And that's certainly not our intent. If we can help you respond to the gospel call, we want to give you that opportunity. Knowing the full context and without taking it out of context or misapplying it, regardless of what your friends, neighbors, quote, pastor, mom and dad may have told you, Jesus still says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Can we help you make application of those passages in your life? Can we pray with you, encourage you? Can we help you in any way this evening? Give us that opportunity, if you will, at this time, as we stand together, as we sing.